Would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Father God, we thank you for every good and perfect gift. Lord, I thank you for every person that you brought here from all around, near and far. I thank you, Lord, that you are not just the God of Billings or of Montana, but you are the God of the whole world, the whole universe. You created it all for your glory. But Lord, we've turned from you. Lord, we as humans went our own way, each one of us. And it's only by your grace that we have been reconciled to you. And so I pray that you would pour out your grace, continue to pour out your grace on us, on the state, on our country. Lord, we need you. Come, Jesus. Lord, we recognize that you are the answer for all things. And we ask that all of this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Well, I guess Dick elected me or volunteered me to talk about Summit, which I gladly do. How many of you have not heard about Summit? Okay, a handful. How many of you guys have? I mean, if you've been coming to these, I'm sure that Dick is pretty consistent, and I would echo his insisting you all to know Summit well. Our kids are being taught in church, and that's wonderful, about what we should believe. I think one of the strengths of Summit is it helps us understand why we believe what we believe. And it helps our youth to be able to not just stay in the church and to talk with people who are all like-minded, but also to go into the world. I mean, we can't stay in our Christian bubble and go into the world and to be able to share and explain why we believe what we believe. And one of those ways is to understand the different worldviews. We have a worldview, the only correct worldview, but there are many competing worldviews. So Summit helps with that. It's a two-week, it's about 13-day conference. It's held in Manitou Springs, but also they have different sites this year. It's going to be at Lookout Mountain. I think they're having one time there. So I do go speak. I've been doing that, I don't know how many years now, but it's been a big blessing. So I think that's a great ministry, and I'm really glad that Dick continues to talk about that great ministry. And I see some of the slides up here, and I wasn't asked to talk on this, but I don't know, maybe I just feel compelled to, about diversity, equity, and inclusion. That seems like a good positive thing, right? And so I think when we talk about why we're not for it, I think we have to be clear about what we're saying. For example, diversity. Yes, we're all diverse, but I think we should help people understand, yes, we need to understand how we're all diverse, but isn't it also better to be united? To have unity? Which doesn't mean that we agree on anything. So that's one thing that we question. Do we all know the difference between equality and equity? How many of you guys are not exactly sure what's the difference? Because it seems like the same thing, right? This is really important, and it's very simple. Equality is generally equal opportunity. Equity. Equity is a new concept, newish. I mean, it's new in the sense that it's like a big trend. Equity is not equal opportunity, it's equal outcome. See, my parents fled communist China for their lives. And a good way that we help to describe the difference between communism and, in a sense, capitalism is capitalism, there's a sense where we all start on the same. So we all kind of stand on the same ground. I mean, is that exactly done right? No, we can have those discussions. I mean, so that's supposed to be what happens. We all start the same. Communist China, it doesn't do that, where everyone starts on the same kind of ground. What it does is if you're tall or short, you flatten everyone so you're all the same height. Sometimes by cutting off your head or pushing you down and squishing you down. I mean, that's basically equal opportunity. You know, taking from the people that are taller and giving it to people that are shorter, in a sense. That's kind of a metaphor. So that's equity. Equity, just to put it bluntly, is unbiblical. And you know, so there's a lot of different ways to look at it, but I'll just say that. Inclusion also sounds good, right? I mean, we should, like our churches should include everyone. You know, should gays go to church? Well, of course, where else are they gonna hear the gospel? Should a transgender person, should Jenner be allowed to come to church? Of course. Now, whether to become a member, that's a different issue. You know, we're not even get to whether they're gonna be in leadership or serving because they need to become a member first. But so we should be inclusive, but there's also an exclusivity about it. But my point about inclusion is to point out the hypocrisy of when people say we're being inclusive. And I think a good way to bring that out is not to make Christianity or Christians as the example, because you know they're inclusive of everyone except Christians, in a sense, Bible-believing Christians. I mean, if you give in and become a so-called progressive Christian, then they're, oh, of course, then they're welcoming. But don't use that. And part of that is, I mean, I don't want to go way off, but it comes down to the whole critical race theory, which I know a lot of times here at Big Sky, you guys learned that. Someone asked me, what is CRT, critical race theory? And here's also a very general overview of what critical race theory is. Critical race theory, quite simply, is seeing the world through the lens of oppression. That's kind of the best way to understand critical race theory. In other words, when everything is, that's the only way you can understand things is through the lens of oppression. That makes you are either an oppressor or you are a victim. And since most of you all here in this room are white, and I put that in quotes because I don't like that term, white. No one actually is white, okay? I don't see anyone. I mean, you'd have to be dead for several days to be actually white. Some are, you know, beige-ish, you know, lighter beige and a little brownish and, you know. So, but anyway, I put that in quotes because I don't like that term white. But many of you are viewed that way, and so you're viewed just by your hair color, but without looking at any of your actions or in your past or in your behavior, you are an oppressor. Now, for me, as an Asian man, CRT views me as I have one layer of victimhood because I'm an Asian man. And this is where you get this intersectionality and all that. But so my point with inclusion is because you are a white Christian, then you're kind of viewed as the oppressor. So don't use Christianity, but we can use Islam. Islam, Christianity, have some similarities. I'm not gonna say that we have a lot of differences, but they have some similarities, at least when it comes to morality. So they view sexual immorality, you know, we kind of agree on some of those. We just don't think we should behead people who commit adultery and, you know, those, you know, just minor detail. So one way to kind of push back with people who are trying to be inclusive to be like, okay, what if someone from Iran moved here to Billings? Do they have to believe what we believe? That's one way to kind of push back. Because then they're going to have all this, oh, well, I don't know how to handle that. Instead of using Christianity, you know, to kind of explain that. So anyway, but, and then if I can make one point on Fauci and all that. My dad's a dentist. I went to dental school. And back in the early 90s when I was going to dental school, I always had a huge problem with public health. I think that one of the many, many problems is just public health. I never trusted public health. Essentially, public health is communism and medicine having a baby. That's essentially what it is. So when you hear Fauci saying, well, I'm just following what public health says, I'm like, that's the whole problem. Public health, their ideology and methodology is essentially the principles of communism. Again, I mean, it's also where you get this equity is a communist principle. So it's taking, you know, all these principles and applying it to quote unquote science. You know, when people say we don't believe in science, I say no. Well, first of all, belief and science are in, like, so are apples and oranges. So you can't, you know. So I think, you know, I read science and I think science is important. However, I don't believe in scientism. Anyone hear about that term, scientism? C.S. Lewis talked about that. Scientism is essentially a religion, which is essentially saying that the only means of truth can be found via science. I reject that. And Christians, we reject that. So it's scientism that we don't believe. So people, you know, oh, you don't believe in science. Absolutely not true. Science is beneficial, but it's also, there's some weaknesses to science. There's limitations. And so I just don't believe in scientism. Scientism, and so when you take that where science is, and I have to continue to put these scare quotes around these words, because science is not monolithic. There's never only one view of science. When people like follow the science, I'm like, so that's why you're lost. You cannot follow the science, because science, that's just what science does. You have many, 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 many different views, which is just, that's what science is. But anyway, that's my two cents. Before I get into my real talk, I felt like I had to get that off my chest. But that helps, because I know all these terms are like thrown at us and like, what's going on? I like to just take these super seemingly complex issues, and I just like to kind of just distill it down to just really simple things. You know, equity is just equal outcome. But Fauci and all of that, you know, scientism and public health, all that, but essentially it's scientism. When science is the only way to know truth, then that elevates who? Quote unquote scientists. So therefore it is science that's now, when you believe in scientism, which is what United States and the West all believe in now, and the whole world, then therefore it's only scientists that have the authority to dictate our laws, to dictate what's going on in schools, to dictate media, to dictate thought, and that's dangerous, especially when you have one talking head. I mean, it's why is it only one talk? If we really believe in science, then why are there other scientists, quote unquote, talking? So with that being said, let's now go to our topic du jour. You know, as Christians, as we are kind of like scrambling to, in a very Christ-centered, gospel-infused way, respond to the LGB part of the LGBTQ, et cetera. Someone asked me, what's the plus? Well, the plus is being inclusive, meaning you can have pansexuals, non-binaries, two-spirits, queer, genderqueer, all of that. So that's what the plus is. But as we're scrambling just to respond to the LGB, the sexuality aspect, I almost feel like the world has just moved on. I mean, you don't really hear anyone really talking about sexuality anymore. It's all about, what, gender. So I almost see where sexuality has become the Trojan horse from which transgenderism has taken our culture by storm. You guys know the Trojan horse? You know, we're in Troy, where they thought that they had won, and so they thought they, you know, they got this trophy. He was a Trojan horse, so they brought him in the city. Well, he was hollow. Guess what was in it? The enemy. So I feel like sexuality has just been the Trojan horse from which inside is this concept of transgenderism, queer, gender identity, etc. So the question is for us Christians, how do we respond? How do we understand and love well? But oftentimes what happens is Christians, young adults, want to quickly just respond, you know, go in love. And that's a great thing. It's like we don't want to just stay theoretical. We want to do. But the reality is if we try to do right without thinking right, we could be doing wrong. This is why we need to make sure that we have correct thinking, orthodoxy, before we do correct doing, orthopraxy. Orthodoxy must always precede orthopraxy. So to better understand transgenderism, gender identity, I think Christians, we need to understand how the world is conflating different categories. These categories are sex, gender, norms, and roles. Is sex, male and female, is it a social construct? Is sex a matter of personal choice? Or is sex more than two genders? You see, 10 years ago, I mean, these questions were like just no one ever heard of those questions. They were just unheard of, except if you were part of a women's studies department at a secular university or an English department. But as strange and peculiar, even sacrilegious as these questions may seem and sound, many people today would say yes to all three. Yes, sex is a social construct. Yes, sex is a matter of choice. Yes, there are more than two genders. And what's even sad is Christians are saying that as well. Maybe you have a kindergartner. Maybe it's your grandchild, and one of their playmates is being raised gender neutral. Or maybe your coffee shop. Now, not only has name tags, but what's your preferred pronoun? Or actually what I've seen lately is even going to the doctor, they're asking, what's your sex at birth? Or a bit closer to home, maybe you actually have a family member, a loved one, a cousin, a daughter, a son, who is transitioning. And so, although the modern West has kind of lost all its boundaries and celebrates this plethora of so-called gender options, how should we, as followers of Christ, critique and understand today's concept of gender in light of Scripture? Right? That's always our authority. You know, I mean, and these past 2 days, I hope you would take this, remember this. Please don't believe something simply because I said it. That's a good lesson. Just because someone that seems smart, even from a pulpit, says something, just don't believe it, just because so-and-so said it. Now, I hope you listen, take notes, but then go home and open up this book. The Word of God, and compare whatever is said from anyone, even if they have letters after their names, even if they are a very famous speaker with many, 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 many books. Don't believe it simply because someone said it. Listen. Be like the Bereans. Listen. Take note. Then go home and open up the only authority that we have, the Word of God. I submit myself fully to God's Word. I come under the Word of God. So if anything that I say does not align with this, don't believe it. This is our authority. This is the light unto our path, lamp unto our feet. So how do we understand this in light of Scripture? So we begin by understanding that and not conflating these categories, sex, gender, norms, and roles is actually more a biblical category that the world doesn't hold to. But hold that. Sex, gender, norms, and roles. Separate categories. now. I mean, the first two used to be the same, but now the world is kind of made, and sometimes we don't agree with it, but that's just the words change. So let's first start with sex. Now, the term sex has different definitions. I would say maybe yesterday when I mentioned said the word sex, I was talking about sexual behavior. I was talking about sexual intercourse, the action, the behavior. Now, for this morning, for this talk, when I say sex, I'm talking about male and female, right? Not the same thing. Words can have different definitions, and context helps us understand what we're talking about. A lot of times when we talk about sex, people having sex, that's sexual intimacy. But sometimes when we talk about sex, we're also talking about male or female, right? Male or female is not the same thing as sexual intercourse. So sex can refer to the act of sexual intercourse, or for this talk, it could talk about the categories of male and female. And so for this discussion, I'm going to be focusing on that, male or female. So sex is an objective binary classification, binary meaning two, male, female. A lot of times when people say binary, that's when they're talking about what they're talking about. People might say, I'm non-binary. And what they're saying is they don't hold that, you know, you can be either male or female, that they're somewhere in between. That's what they're saying. That's what they're claiming. So in this sense, sex refers to divisions based on reproductive functions. These are actually quantifiable, meaning you can measure them. These are quantifiable differences between the sexes, male and female. And I don't at all want to be offensive in any way, and I hope I'm not, but this might come to a surprise, but male and female are actually different. Sorry I hurt anyone's feelings, but it's true. Can we get an amen for that? Amen, right. No, of course, I mean, men and women, we have some similarities. Well, that's wonderful, we have some similarities, but we're also distinct in wonderful ways. So there are differences. Sex is male or female is biological, it's genetic, it's anatomical. Even the way that men and women grow, not this way, but laterally. There's a sense where men tend to kind of right here, women, it's a little, can be, that's a real, which is also why when you have these transgender or drag queens, you know, drag queens are not exactly the same thing as transgender. Drag queens, they wouldn't necessarily say, I am a woman. They just like to do, and drag queens also, the way they do makeup, have you noticed? Yeah, like, a lot of times, transgender people, male to female, they sometimes don't even wear makeup, or they just, I mean, just like the public health, what's her name, that doctor, the man, what's the last name? Dr. Levine. I'll just call it Dr. Levine. You see, you know, that's different when you see that person compared to a drag queen, different, right? Drag queen is usually very, very, it's all about show and, you know, the makeup is very distinct. There's a difference. But drag queens, as I knew, and I knew many drag queens back then, they had to have what? Padding. Men, we don't have a lot of padding down here. Women have hips. Amen? Men don't have hips. Amen? So anatomically, we're different. Physiologically, we're different. Hormonally, we're different. Neurologically, we're different. I mean, look at even developmental stages. Girls, their minds, it's been proven. Girls, their minds actually mature faster, quicker, sooner than boys. Which is why, like a lot of times, you know, you see girls, you know, girls are sometimes doing algebra and boys are picking their noses still. So there's difference. And that's wonderful. But many today, however, claim that sex is not objective. It's just arbitrary. For example, some assert that sex is assigned at birth, right? Just like, I started at my doctor now. Online, there's all these questions now. You know, what is your sex at birth? Is sex assigned at birth? That's simply untrue. Sex is not assigned at birth. It is observed. Sex is an observation. We all know how to do it. If you have a dog, cow, bulls are pretty easy. Look between the legs. But of course, and guess what? That can also be confirmed. How? A blood test, DNA test. X chromosome, XY chromosome. So therefore, are we sexual beings? I hear that a lot. We're sexual beings. And I understood what people meant years ago, but we also need to realize that words change meaning. And we can kind of fight the concept of that, but sometimes you can't really fight the fact that words do change meaning. For example, gay didn't always used to mean what it is. I don't necessarily think it would be wise to just continue to insist that it just means gay and not realize what everyone else means by that. Same thing, sexual. I think years ago when people said sexual beings, what they meant was we are male and female. However, today, when we say sexual, what does that generally mean? I'm sexual, right? There's this sense where sexual means that it's related to sexual behavior. Actually, I prefer the term sexed. When we say sex, people pause then, like, oh, what do you mean by that? That then kind of in their mind distinguishes, I'm not talking about, oh, I'm sexual. We're sexed beings. Sexual can give this impression that intercourse is essential to our being, that we can't live without sex. Oh, but who believes that? Sigmund Freud believed that abstaining from sex would lead to pathosis. No sex, pathosis. How many of you guys know Alfred Kinsey? I just wonder if they lived today, they wouldn't be in prison. Essentially, both were pedophiles. I mean, even Freud, you know, a child sucking their thumb, he made it sexual. No, it just means he's sucking his thumb. Nothing sexual. Kinsey was even worse. I mean, he actually did sexual acts with kids or made them do sexual acts with each other. It's disgusting. But they have kind of, you know, lionized him at Indiana University, Bloomington, the Kinsey Research Center still. But anyway, Alfred Kinsey, he further purported that a person can become neurotic without having sex. It's even in politics. U.S. representative from California, that tells you right away, Barbara Lee, she's still serving in Congress. She said this, an abstinence until marriage program is not only irresponsible, it's inhumane. So, are we sexual? I mean, if you mean male or female, yes, but that word has kind of this a different meaning today that I don't want to, I try to be very precise with my words. Words have meaning, and I don't want to confuse. So it depends on how we define sexual. And, I mean, the world, it kind of means, oh, this, you know, we're in this over-sexualized world. So I prefer not sexual beings, but we are sexed. Male and female. But what about intersex? Intersex is an actually exceptionally rare condition. Used to be called hermaphrodite. Now that's intersex is kind of the more commonly used term. We don't use hermaphrodite anymore. Intersex is where people have, it's a genetic condition, or it could be hormonal. Sometimes it's neither genetic or hormonal, but just the sexual organs are a little bit vague, so you're uncertain. So you can have male organs that are extremely small, or a female sexual organ which seems to be a little bit larger than normal. But intersex is a very rare condition, one in thousands, not one in hundreds. And so intersexuality, it's a biological phenomenon. Let me say that again. It's a biological phenomenon. Where transgenderism is not a biological phenomenon, it's a psychological phenomenon. Say that fast 10 times. Phenomenon. Intersexuality is a biological phenomenon where an individual may have genetic ambiguity or genetic variance. However, in human biology, anomalies, so you know what anomaly is? Anomaly is like, it doesn't exactly fit into any of the categories that we have. That's common. Like one example would be Down syndrome. That's a genetic anomaly where there's an extra chromosome. But my point when we're talking about biological anomalies is that an anomaly never nullifies a category. So for example, I mean, there's actually more Down syndrome cases than there are intersex cases. So if intersex means that we're just nullifying the categories of male or female, then shouldn't we do the same thing about when it comes to Down syndrome? Like, if there's this extra chromosome, then does this mean that we just don't know how many human chromosomes humans have? Of course not. Of course not. Anomalies never nullify categories. But unfortunately, the intersexuality, people who have this phenomenon, it's sometimes used incorrectly to support transgenderism. And their logic goes something like this. They say, because intersex proves that there are more than two categories of male or female, therefore transgenderism is legitimate in a real category. That people can either be male or female or somewhere in between. But this is a logical fallacy in two ways. First of all, the premise is incorrect. Like I said, intersex is an anomaly that doesn't then get rid of the two binary categories. Second, the statement, the therefore, doesn't follow. And the reason is because intersex and transgenderism are completely different realities. One is a biological phenomenon. The other one is a psychological phenomenon. So we're going to talk about that. So this is apples and oranges. Intersex is biological, and actually it is objective. Let's talk about gender. Now, gender used to mean the same thing as sex. Now it means this new thing. Now the concept, I think, is not correct, but I'm just explaining what it means now. Okay? I'm not agreeing with this concept, but I'm just saying I'm explaining it. So when we talk to people, that's why now today, unfortunately, I'm very careful to almost never use the word gender anymore, because that gives the wrong, because now gender has this new meaning. And I don't want to be confusing. You know, when the world is being unclear, we shouldn't be unclear either. Which, I don't have my book up here, but remember my newer book, the cover? Guess, anyone know what's the color of my cover, the newer book? Black and white. That was very intentional, not just because I'm boring, which I may be, but I was intentional because we're living in a world of infinite shades of gray. And I wanted to be clear that not only in the content of my book, but also even through my cover, that God's truth is black and white. Biblical sexuality is black and white. There's no gray. It's black and white. But now this concept of gender. Like, we could, of course, disagree. I don't agree with this concept, but I need to recognize how the world is going with this new term. So we're sexed, male or female, objective. Gender, it's this recent invention. Sex and gender used to be the same, meaning when we talk about male or female, that's why we could say, you know, we have two genders, male or female, but now gender means something different. Words change over time. Gender, it's more difficult to imagine, to examine and kind of get your hands around, because unlike sex, gender is a category that exists objective only in the realm of language. For example, when I learned Greek and Hebrew, actually, I even learned Latin in high school before I was even a Christian, which is amazing. Actually, Latin has helped me so much. Like, you think, what, you know, everyone else was learning Spanish or whatever, and I'd like to go back to all my classmates now that learn Spanish and French or whatever, and I bet none of them can speak a lick of it. But I actually do use my Latin today. I mean, I learned grammar in Latin. They don't teach you grammar in English. But it really helped my Greek and Hebrew as well. However, I learned that languages like Latin and Greek and Hebrew and German, French, etc., Spanish, not like English, it's inflected. And so nouns, have genders, actually, in these different languages. So the reason for that doesn't mean that, like, of a chair in a certain language is actually, it's a feminine noun. That doesn't make the chair a woman. No, that just means the noun is a feminine. So therefore, when you use a pronoun, it needs to match that noun so you know what you're talking about. It's nothing to do with genitalia or anything like that. But so when we're talking about gender, especially in language, that's a pretty objective category. Instead, today, gender now is being used to refer to a psychological reality, independent from biology. So gender, it's a modern definition. I want to be clear with that. I'm not talking about kind of what it's meant in the past, but modern times, it's a subjective, right? What was before? Sex was not subjective, but what? Objective. Gender is subjective, and it's the self-perception. So it's not like, you know, what you perceive me to be, but what I perceive myself to be. This is the difference between sexuality also and gender. Sexuality is the attractions that we might have toward other people. Okay, the sexual, romantic attractions and desires that we have for other people. That's sexuality. So it's kind of other-focused. Gender, this new concept of gender and transgenderism, gender dysphoria, etc., is not about how I view other people, but it's very, very insular. It's only how I view myself. Okay, so that's a difference. But you might think, but then how are these two related? Because they're actually different. The world views them differently, and they're different experiences. But this is where it comes to where their biblical condition is, because both pertain to our experiences, our desires, our attractions, our thoughts. This is where then the biblical framework comes in. So anyway, gender, it's a self-perception of being male or female. And so gender doesn't actually point to anything tangible. At present, this subjective psychological concept of gender is essentially being enforced on us how? Through language. Isn't that ironic? How? With the demand, and even, I mean, looking in Canada and other countries, it's not only demands, but almost mandating the use of pronouns. Even though it's not done here in the United States, but many businesses are enforcing that. In workplaces, it's being enforced. You can lose your job. Not only pronouns, but also newly chosen names to match not objectivity, but self-perception, rather than objective truth. But guess what? Isn't that how minds are often changed? Through language first. So given that sex is objective and gender is subjective, you would think that we would value conforming our subjective ideas to objective truth. That would make sense. However, our culture is doing the opposite, where they are altering objective and physical reality of our bodies to accommodate the subjective impression of ourselves. And why is that? Well, I talk about this a little bit in, I think it was chapter 2 of my book, where I go back to history. I mean, when I went to high school, I hated history. I was like, it's so boring. Now, as I get older, and as I see how history has its tentacles everywhere, like we see what's going on today and we find the roots of it 100 years ago or more. So let's go back a little bit in time. In the mid-1800s, that was during the time of the Romantic period. I remember that. I'm a piano player. I love the Romantic period. Art, music, it was a beautiful time. And why was that? Because they were getting in tune with their emotions. So like when you hear the composers during that time, I get chills thinking about it. I mean, it's very, like you can just weep just hearing a song. It's all about the emotions. And why was that? It's a reaction to the kind of the very wooden scientific industrial revolution where it's just all about kind of just do and facts and you know, what they were all learning in science and medicine. And so it got to the point where they were losing out on like emotions. So I think it was a good corrective, but the problem was all of that was also a reaction to, it's like you find, you had to go back to the dominoes. And you go back, and what that was, it was a reaction to actually religion, organized religion. And guess what happens when they throw out religion? Well, they throw the baby out with the bathwater. So they not only throw out organized religion, but they were throwing out God as well. Well, when you throw out God, well, you began scrambling and searching for purpose and meaning, and so they're trying to find in the Industrial Revolution. They're like, we're so civilized, and we're all this technology and stuff, but then they're like, but we're losing out emotions. And so they're like, we need to get in tune with our emotions to have meaning and purpose. That's a Romantic period. From that, you also get this philosophy called existentialism, which is also, it's more about just being and living and experiencing as opposed to actually objective truth. And so that is then where we came up with this concept in the mid-1800s, in the late-1800s, where they came up with the concept of homosexuality, heterosexuality, and all these categories. And what was doing was it was defining people according to our experience. So that's why subjectivity today is more important than objectivity, because it's what I feel that is more important than anything else. Now, of course, we don't agree with that, but I'm just pointing to that's how we're going. Because from that then came postmodernity that just destroyed all objective truth and binary systems. And if there's none of that, then where do we get truth? What you feel. So if you think something about yourself, that's truth. Or your truth. That's why Oprah says, speak your truths. So most people, self-perception is congruent, meaning it matches their biology. For example, I am male. Biologically, you could do a DNA test. I have an XY chromosome. I am genetically, physically, anatomically male. And my self-perception of myself, I view myself as male as well. For a small percentage, there is this conflict. In other words, a person may struggle with perceiving to be the opposite sex from their biological sex. Now, that we call that incongruence, that mental distress. Psychologists call that gender dysphoria. And to be clear, this is a psychological reality of the fall. But we also have this concept of rapid onset gender dysphoria, where adults, gender dysphoria is with youth, but adults who might have gender dysphoria, it's something that's kind of gone beyond puberty, where they actually, that is a reality. I know people who do struggle with that, and they resist that. They don't believe what their mind says, but they believe what the Lord says, what God says. But rapid onset gender dysphoria is this increasingly occurring phenomenon where children around puberty have this where they said, I'm transgender. So I'm just quoting from this study. The onset of gender dysphoria seemed to occur in the context of belonging to a peer group where one, multiple, or even all of the friends have become gender dysphoric and transgender identified during the same time frame. Parents also report that their children exhibited an increase in social media and internet use prior to disclosure of a transgender identity. Recently, clinicians have reported that post-puberty presentations of gender dysphoria in natal females that appear to be rapid in onset is a phenomenon that they are seeing more and more in their clinic. Academics have raised questions about the role of social media in the development of gender dysphoria. So rapid onset is this kind of phenomenon where we're seeing more and more of these youth that are saying, I'm transgender, I'm non-binary, I'm genderqueer. Now, my two cents of why maybe we see more of this, I think ties a lot into this whole concept of critical race theory. Why is that? Because remember, we see the world, critical race theory is seeing everything through the world of the oppressor and the victim. And with critical race theory, if you're an oppressor, you're bad. If you're a victim, you're the only one that has a voice or should have a voice. The oppressors should not have a voice anymore because they're the one that keep oppressing us. I don't believe this, okay? I'm just saying that that's what the world believes. And so as a victim then, you have a voice. Well, guess what? If you are white, according to CRT, you're the oppressor. How do you get out of that? Well, you can't pretend you're black. Well, I mean, someone did, but that's another story. But it's a little harder. And actually, saying you're gay is also hard, too, because then you would have to, I mean, to prove it, right? I mean, you'd have to like the same sex if you don't. What's the easiest thing to do that actually doesn't have any behavior following it? I'm genderqueer. That's just a label that doesn't really necessarily mean that you have to have any behavior that follows it. Which is also why a lot of people are saying that they're bi. I could, you know, actually all of you can say you're bi and not have to change any of your behavior. Kids are doing that because then they're able to heap on a label that then gives them authority. So all of this is kind of tied into, I'm tying all these different things in here, the complexity of the web that we're living in now. So that's why I think we see more and more of these kids. I mean, there is a little bit of a silver lining behind this, and that is, I think now we're able to more openly, more comfortably talk about these issues that were not talked about before, and now we can do that, but not using worldly categories, but using biblical categories. So, remember I said sex, gender? Well, then there's two other categories. The third one is norms. What do I mean by norms? Norms, this is talking about masculinity and femininity. Some assert that male and female are determined by culture. This is an error of category that conflates sex with norms. In other words, male or female, they try to conflate them. Conflate means like confuse and like kind of not, these are categories. Conflate means like we're putting these two categories together when they're actually separate. Incorrectly, conflating is incorrectly combining two categories. Male or female is not the same thing as masculinity and femininity. Masculinity and femininity are behavioral characteristics associated with male or female, and admittedly, these are often social norms that are shaped by our society and our culture. For example, in some parts of the United States, being masculine means being rough and tough, unemotional and inartistic. Being feminine means gentle and soft and emotional and artistic, right? That kind of sums up. The quintessential all-American man might be a rugged, loud, bombastic football player or construction worker. Yet in some other places, like let's say Asia, if you took that, like, quote-unquote ideal for masculine into Asia, that wouldn't be masculine. Barbaric maybe, but not masculine. I mean, who says that a man can't be artistic? According to scripture, Jubal was the father of all those who played the lyre. Moses led Israel in a song of victory over Egypt. David was skilled at the harp, wrote numerous songs. He also assigned men to be musicians in the temple. Who says men can't be emotional? Many of the prophets, Ezra, Nehemiah, Jeremiah, weren't afraid to express their emotions through public tears. Jesus himself wept. Strong emotions are not reserved for women only. King David was known for having a heart after God. He's famous for his brave exploits. First as a shepherd boy, when he fought lions and bears to protect his sheep. Then as a youth who defied giant Goliath. And then later as a warrior king. David was known for being sensitive and intuitive, exhibiting traits that maybe in today's macho culture wouldn't be appropriate for a real man's man. And I sometimes wonder if David actually grew up today as a boy or a young man playing the harp, he might have been called a sissy. So does that then mean that there's no differences between men and women and how we live? No. That's where we come up with callings or roles. I think I said roles before, but I mean callings, or this could be roles. What I mean, this is talking about manhood and womanhood. Now, this is a category that the world does not obviously recognize because they don't recognize the Bible as an authority. So instead of looking for cues from culture for how a man should live or behave, let's look at scripture. Cultural norms for male and female may be shaped by society, but God's word communicates that men and women, we are equal in value, but we are also distinct in our roles. We identify this as manhood and womanhood. You see, in the creation account, God created woman to be man's helper. That sometimes seems offensive. Because today, when we say, oh, that's my help, that's like my maid or my landscaper, whatever. That's someone lower than us, someone that I hire that works for me. But you know the word helper in Hebrew in the Old Testament? It actually occurs 21 times. 16 of those, it refers to God. God is a helper. It's the same word when it talks about that there's no helper fit for him, Adam. That word helper is the same word 16 times used for God. Helper is not meant in the Old Testament to be someone weak. It's not meant to be someone who's kind of an underling. It's someone who's powerful. It's the God who saves. That's our help. A helper fit for him. That word konegdo in Hebrew communicates both similarity and dissimilarity. It's what we call complementarity. It's dissimilarity and similarity. Adam and Eve are both alike as human beings, but they're also disalike. They're not alike in being male or female. You see, God intends the woman to complement, not duplicate the man. Now, when I say complement, I mean there's not an I there. Not like, hi, you look good. That's with an I. Complement. This is complement. That means that we are different, but also similar. Paul exhorts husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives submit to their husbands as a church submits to Christ. These are callings and vital roles that we can't ignore. So we see that sex also relates, as we look in the first chapter of Scripture, we see that God created the heavens and the earth, and then humanity was the crown of creation. And in Genesis 1:27, it talks about creating man and woman in his own image. We call this actually, and if you look even in Genesis 1, it separates us from the rest of the text because this is actually poetry, three lines of poetry. God created man, and these are parallel lines. And I just want to show this to show what the image of God is related to male or female. These are parallel lines. Anyone did sentence diagramming before? So we have subject, verb, object, right? Then prepositional phrase. Subject, verb, object, prepositional phrase. First line. God created man in his own image. Subject, verb, object, prepositional phrase. Second line is what? Prepositional phrase first. Then subject, verb, object. And it actually matches. God, he created man. And man, this is a word for Adam, meaning also humanity. So it's not just talking about that the one person, but God created humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he, God, created him, humanity. Third line, remember these are all parallel. What do we have? Instead of the prepositional phrase, we have a pairings of two nouns. But it's also subject, verb, object. Now I'll use the plural pronoun them to talk about that you have humanity as a whole, but humanity also as distinct parts. But the point that I want to make here is these are all parallel lines. And we find something very interesting when we look at this rhetorical analysis, is that the image of God in the image of God is correlated with sex, male or female. What's the point? That we need to stop viewing sex merely as biology. From this, we see that actually, primarily, sex is first and foremost spiritual. It's a spiritual, ontological, eternal, essential reality created by God. Is it biological? Of course it is, but it's primarily a spiritual reality. When we're in heaven, we don't just become genderless. We are sex or sexless. We are male and female. Sex is first and foremost sex spiritual. Being male or female can't be changed by human hands. Sex is a category of God's handiwork, his original and everlasting and wonderful and beautiful design. And as hard as people today might try to alter that, the most that they can do is to artificially remove or augment body parts or use pharmaceuticals to unnaturally suppress or add hormones. Which, by the way, as a man, when you have an elevated amount of testosterone or even estrogen, you know what that can be? It's a carcinogenic factor. Same thing for women. But we're not considering that at all when we're adding artificially all these hormones, pumping them into that they're taking daily. No one can change their sex. Your DNA is testimony of that. The most you can do is just continually fight what your body is proclaiming. So the reality with transgenderism is when people say they believe in science, well, what happens when science contradicts? What am I talking about then? Transgenderism is when we have two sciences that collide. Psychology and biology. And guess who wins? Transgenderism is where psychology usurps biology. What I feel becomes who I am. So really, transgenderism is not really about what is male or female, it's about what is true. Today, the world says, what I feel is true. What you think. But what does God say? God says, I created you to be who you are. The truth is not something that we feel. Even though the world is all about sola experientia, experience alone, and not scripture alone, but truth is not something that we feel. It's not based on our self-perception. In fact, scripture tells us that the fallen heart, Jeremiah 17:9, is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? We can't trust our thoughts and feelings, so we need to submit them to God because we can trust the Lord forever. We can't properly understand gender identity or even sexual identity without beginning with theological anthropology, which I started before. We're created in God's image, but we're also fallen. So every person has dignity, but we're created in God's image and we're fallen. So I didn't choose to perceive myself a certain way, but we can choose to act on it in a sinful way. Just because I didn't choose to have this feeling doesn't make it right to act on it. And we need to refuse to put our psychology or our biology over our biology. And as Christians, we need to refuse to put anything over Scripture. I am who God made me to be, who makes no mistakes. So who am I? Who did God make me out to be? I'm created in His image, and I'm a redeemed Christian man. Nothing more, nothing less. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being such a loving God. Help us, Lord, to live fully for you. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. And the people of God said, Amen. Amen.